Go ahead, once you have your Bible, please turn to Genesis 3, 4. Genesis 3, 4. So the title of today's message is A Faithful Misunderstanding. Of misunderstandings. It's something that I've struggled with from the time my mom said no. And it's really caused me a lot of trouble, actually. I remember my first boss that was really, he was very polite. And I understand like really black and white words like, do it now or don't do it. Don't touch that. And I remember he said, James, I would encourage you to help those people out. And I was like, oh, encourage. That means I have a choice. Thank you for your encouragement. I think I'll go do what I'll do over here. And thank you for the encouragement. Maybe you want to go help them. And I remember some of that. And I remember hearing a story about a husband and wife. And it was a battle over the fruit. There's a woman, and she goes to her husband and she says, honey, why do you keep eating all my fruit? He's like, well, honey, it's going bad. She's like, what do you mean it's going bad? You're eating it while it's all, it's not ripe yet. He's like, well, yeah, you wait till it gets spots on it and it's rotten by then. She's like, no, that's when I like to eat it. This is our life in this place of misunderstanding. From small ones to big ones to, I don't know, catastrophic ones. And I think we see this throughout Scripture. We misunderstand Scripture all the time. Tommy, hello. But we do. And Philippians 4:13, everybody knows that verse, right? Everybody loves to quote it. It says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Oh, we love that one. I like that one a lot. It often is used to imply that believers can accomplish anything through faith. Right? But while it highlights God's power and strength, it's also important to remember that His strength is needed for obedience and spiritual growth, not necessarily for worldly success. Right? And it happens, and we take things the wrong way. And I guess, like, I have four kids, so Proverbs 22:6 is on my list of scriptures I like. You know, Dersir's over there laughing. She knows the one. Train up your child in the way it should go. Surely this will be the stamp of approval that my child will be a perfect example to all nations. No. I have a high expectation for my kids. While it encourages godly parenting, it does not guarantee a child's future behavior. But what happens even beyond that, what happens when we misunderstand God's character? When we misunderstand who He is and what He's trying to do with us? And I've really been thinking about that lately. And misunderstanding God is really a common thing for mankind. And it really started from the very beginning. And so that's why we're going to start in Genesis 3. Everybody knows the story. Eve's hanging out in the garden. She's been told not to eat of the what tree of what? Life and death of right? What was that? Knowledge. That's right. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so we're able to see this scene of Eve just minding her own business. And it's funny how she's standing near the tree. Why is she even near the tree? I often think about that. We're often near the things we shouldn't be, right? Like I just happen to be here. And so the serpent, he comes along. He's like, hey, Eve, since we're all standing here, have you seen this cool tree? It's got a lot of stuff to offer you. The serpent said to this woman, because they kind of go back and forth, and I just want to get to the crux of the matter here, is that you will not surely die. if you eat of this tree, right? For in verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Sounds like a pretty good deal, right? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and ate. Well, he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So here in this passage, we see there are three things. Now, normally, we would go down the route of 1 John 2:16. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But I want to take us on a new course. I want to think a little bit differently today, because we don't always learn the same. And God's been showing me a few things about these things and about how we come to misunderstandings with Him. And so today we're going to look at these misunderstandings in a little bit different context. And if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to talk about the three D's. Okay? We could call them the three D's of deception, whatever you want to call them. These are the things that keep us faithfully misunderstood with the Lord. We are deficient. That's the first one. Two is deadlines. Three, desires. So, deficiency. Let's talk about that. You know, for us who are older, we like to take our fistful of vitamins because we become deficient in our old age. Everybody knows, if you're past, you know, probably 40, you're eating a pretty big handful of supplements. At least I do. I just remember, like, I just look at every night. I'm just like, sometimes I take two at a time. Sometimes I take one at a time. Sometimes I'm just impatient and I try to slam the whole thing in my mouth, right? It's horrible. Kind of get stuck there, right? We hate being deficient. But even Eve had a deficiency in this story. In the story that she was meeting with this serpent, and he was counting on it, her deficiency was knowledge. She didn't know what she was getting into. She didn't know what she was buying. And a lot of times when we're hanging out, doing our thing, we step into places where we don't have a good knowledge of what we're getting into. And so the shortage of knowledge is about outcomes that we don't understand. Outcomes that, you know, we partake in it, and then we're really sorry about it afterwards. Like in all misunderstandings, there's always some kind of shortage of our know-how, or knowing on some level that creates misunderstanding, where two parties, well, they may have knowledge. They both have different amounts of different topics and of things, but the enemy knew that Eve in particular did not have a knowledge of what would take place when she took part of that fruit. So another great story that the Old Testament points us to in Genesis is good old Jacob. Jacob, well, he worked really hard to have a wife named Rachel. But that guy, Laban, his uncle, tricked him, didn't he? Jacob woke up from his wedding only to find who? Leah sitting next to him. Faithful misunderstanding? It was a misunderstanding, Laban said. Oh, I don't know how she got in there. It's funny. And this is the world we live in. We're just, man, we label things misunderstanding. We take advantage of people who don't have a certain amount of knowledge. People have taken advantage of me because I don't have a certain amount of knowledge. And we begin to... Really, we kind of double down when we don't know things. You ever met that person? You know, when they don't know, but they got to sound like they know. But you can tell by the way they sound that they know that they don't know. Isn't it? We're a silly creature. And I cannot tell you the number of people, including myself, that assume we know so many things. And the reality is we have a deficiency of knowledge. As a matter of fact, some of the probably, I'd say, smartest people in all of mankind, the smartest people we know, have a shortage of knowledge compared to the Lord. And this is the thing, is that the Lord gives knowledge freely. Is that what the word says? No. He gives wisdom. And look, that's what James 1:5 says. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we can ask and he will give. But we have to remember, wisdom is different than knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge applied. Wisdom is also knowing that some knowledge is better not to have. Isn't that true? As we get older. And even better yet, the older we get, we realize the less we know. And so with this, in Ecclesiastes 1:18, I think this hit it really well. Ecclesiastes 1:18 says, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." But 1 Corinthians, I would follow it up with 1 Corinthians 3:18, which says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age," being the age of man, the age of this world, "let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness for God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." And our knowledge, Eve's knowledge, because she was thinking about what was in front of her, that shiny, wonderful fruit she had no knowledge of, but man, it was a worldly desire. And she went out and grabbed it, and it was foolishness. And we're all guilty to grab that thing, that shiny thing. See, the world's wisdom and knowledge is incomplete without the Lord. Could you imagine hanging out with your friends and doing a puzzle, and they took one puzzle piece and they're like, "Ha ha," and they put it down on the table and said, "Well, I just finished the puzzle. Look it. I did it by myself." You're like, "Dude, are you high? The rest of the puzzle's over here." But this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like when we're, you know, with our knowledge coming to the table. And the Lord's like, "I got the rest of the puzzle pieces, dude. I don't know what you got, but this is not working." See, the faithful misunderstanding is when we do not seek God for not just his knowledge, but how to also apply it to wisdom. We can end up looking at God like, and we do, when we don't seek him for that knowledge, when we're not looking, you know, for him in things, when we're not going after him, but we're looking at the things, the fruit that are being offered of this world, we begin to say, "Oh yeah, I'll take of this world, but then we don't like the outcome. And they're like, "Why did you do this to me, God?" Right? I mean, I don't think anybody's ever been in some kind of relationship that at some point you got in a dispute, or maybe the relationship became toxic, and you're just like, "God, why did you stick me with this person?" And sometimes that's how we feel about our relationship with the Lord when he does things that we don't agree with. And it's like, "God, right, really? Right now? You're going to do this to me right now? Even though I know I chose it. I know I picked it. But your grace, Lord, but your grace," right? I got something. I didn't share this first service, but I will share this with you. See, we expect God's grace in our misknowledge, and we do get it. Don't get me wrong. God died for us and gives us grace. But when grace becomes an excuse to live in sin, you are no longer under grace, but under deception. And man, we're all guilty. And we're all deficient, right? We all lack understanding, which brings us to our second point. Our second point makes us faithful to misunderstand in a way that our heart loves to measure. We love to measure in time. It's part of the fallen nature of how we were separated from God. We would have never died. We'd have been walking with the Lord, hanging out, sitting in the cool of the day. We would have never had any issues. We wouldn't have to worry about time. We could just hang out and fellowship together with the Lord forever. But no, now we are, because of somebody's lack of knowledge, now we have a deadline, don't we? Deadlines. I hate them. But we also love them. We're a slave to our deadlines. We all have our Apple Watches, our Apple phones. We have, or for those weird people that don't have Apple, I get it. It's okay. Dade, I'm looking at you. But, you know, there's this thing about deadlines, living in an existence where much of what we do is measured by time and the concept of a deadline. And the unfortunate part is God is not interested in meeting our deadline. Now, the story of timeline disappointment, often we rush and expect God to meet our timeline goals, and it's always met, really, not on my timeline. There's never been a ministry or a thing I've done in life that has met my timeline goal. I mean, there's like a false sense of security when you do make a timeline goal. You're like, yeah. And very, very, I'm task-oriented. I'm task-oriented. It's like, I mean, it's an addiction. It is. And but for the Lord, he's not into feeding my addiction. Pastor Rob was praying with me first service, and he was praying, and you know, we're trying to get to Arkansas right now, my wife and I, to go do new ministry. And I'm telling you, like, every time I turn around, like, the dates are changing, things are moving, and God is trying to set us in the right time at the right spot, and I'm like, God, what are you doing? I am ready to go. I was ready to go 2 months ago. And the Lord is saying, hey, man, my business is about eternal things, and I will place you in that spot when I am ready for it to touch eternal things. But yet we, man, it just gets me. I'm convicted. I just feel, wow, Lord, yes, you're right. See, Eve felt like whatever knowledge was being held back needed to be attained immediately. You notice she didn't like say, hey, Lucifer, you make a great point. Better go consult with the husband and pray about it a minute, all right? No, she didn't. There was no prayer involved. She walked right up to that tree and said, it looks great to eat. Let's go. Let's do this thing. I'm ready. You know, I'm ready for whatever's next. I can't wait to be like God. And it's hard to watch that. The book of Genesis, chapter 3, is the most heartbreaking beginning to any story we have ever seen, only to be matched by the greatest story of Jesus Christ and the gospel message of Him coming to save us. So we have a story timeline of disappointment. He's not meeting our needs. He's not meeting our timeline. But what do you think about that horrible catchphrase? I mean, it's kind of dead now, but remember, get her done. Man, that's the worst catchphrase ever. I mean, I'm from California, so it definitely sounds like it's from the country. So already it's off the table for me. But you know, as you live in Kansas as long as I have, you know, it's kind of catchy. Like, yeah, get her done. Yeah, task oriented. But man, no, slow down. You may not need to get her done right away. The Lord might have something else. Hey, Exodus 32, the golden calf. Remember they had to, Moses took off for a little while. It's like, you know, mom and dad go out, come home, and the house is a mess. This is what happened. Like Moses goes up. They're like, well, don't think he's coming back. You know, let's build something. Let's worship something else. This is a great idea. Aaron's like, yeah, people pleasing Aaron. Like, give me all your earrings. Let's build something. Like, what are you on, guys? I know you're out in the wilderness, but come on. The Lord has saved you from so much. But, I mean, we do the same, right? We put God on hold for a little while, depending on where we're at. We're not taking him in every part of our life, so we leave him in place. Well, I guess God's not coming back. I guess I'll just worship me. I'll just do my thing on my timeline. And Jesus actually is the perfect example of what we need to do, not like the Israelites, but like what we need to do and how we need to be and what God was trying to teach and do with Adam and Eve. And he uses Adam and Eve and their failure to teach us. And this is a crazy story. Jesus is really being spurred on, or I guess being agged on by his brothers. Like, does anybody have brothers and sisters? They can be like super cruel, super mean. And Jesus' brothers were no different. So Jesus has been out, you know, doing miracles. People are following him. You know, he's just, you know, being humble, you know, going healing, loving, doing things. And they're all sitting around him. And by this point, the Pharisees and everybody wanted to kill Jesus. And the brothers were pretty keen on this notion. And have you ever had anybody who, like, feels like you're going to go into something that you're going to fail at? And they're like, yeah, do it. Go ahead. Yes, I want to see you fail. Now, they won't say that out loud, right? But you always have those people in your life that just want to see you not quite succeed, right? So here it says in John 7:2, for the Jews, Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. That's heavy. That's heavy. Jesus' own family. You know, they always say, what is a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. Well, he was not just not accepted. They were trying to get him killed. And they didn't really, you know, again, we just get so wrapped up in our own timeline, right? But this is what Jesus does. He doesn't go when they say tell him to go. See, they wanted Jesus to reap some sort of negative consequence because of their own issues, their own jealousy, their own judgment. They wanted to rush him. And Jesus ended up going and teaching, but it was on the Father's timeline. It was on God's timeline. It was the one who he put at the center of his life, which was the Father, the one he always broke off to go pray with. And sometimes I would say this also, that timelines and deadlines don't always have to look like rushing. Like, what do you mean, James? Well, sometimes we're like Moses when the burning bush happens. We're like, we don't want to go. We're scared of the timeline, right? We're scared, okay, God is now calling me. Now, maybe I need to go find a place to hide. How many of you have been called out to do something hard? And you're like, not into that timeline. I'll find something else to do on my timeline. I'm not ready yet. These are things that we as people struggle with. And the Lord knows that we struggle with that. I think of so many things in life, the unexpected that happens, like when you have children that you're not ready for, or, you know, no matter what it is, like there's just so many unexpected things that happen in life to us that we never see coming. And often God calls us into things and then we're like, really not ready for that on my watch. So I got to catch my place here. I lost it. So why can't sometimes we find the right timing? Well, the Lord says it this way, Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Key. Again, beautiful wisdom by the Lord, not by our singular puzzle piece, but by the massiveness and amazing wisdom of God. So the problem with our misunderstandings with the Lord is that we love planning our way and forget the but on that Proverbs 16:9, and then we just become one, right? We just act like one. Act like a but. Because we're not listening to the Lord. And instead of slowing down or speeding up enough to, and just stopping and praying and looking for the Lord's guidance to his timing, if Eve would have just stopped and went and found the Lord to fellowship with or cried out for it, she didn't even cry out for his name. She didn't even call out like she was confused, like, Lord, help me on this decision. No, she went for it. She had her own timeline, and the timeline was now because we like things now. And, you know, we spend most of our life doing this, running into burning buildings spiritually. We run into the burning building. Oh, God, I want this, I want this. It's like, and you're like, whoa. And then you run out, and then you tell all your friends, that building was on fire. They're like, yeah. We told you not to go in. Man, but by the grace of God, here I am. Yes, by the grace of God. And we keep on doing. We keep on running into burning buildings. See, the deficiency of knowledge and the rush of a deadline are driven by our last point, which is an all-consuming desire. A desire, a plan of our own. Without reasonable amount of knowledge or wisdom, and has a judging flavor, a very judgy flavor during whatever circumstance we're going through. We like to judge and measure because it does not meet our immediate want. We want a lot of things here in America. We want to have everything everybody else has, right? We do. And it's a dangerous place to be because as we want and as we desire, we see Eve that she wanted, but her lack of knowledge, man, it messed her up. Then she wanted it right now, right? And that's, again, a want. And no, that didn't work out really well for her. And here, you know, this last piece, this desire that is built in the broken nature of man, God is not concerned with meeting that want. He is interested. He is hyper-focused on meeting your need. And we're really not into that idea at first, and it takes a lot of... Somebody asked me this week, when do you know that you've arrived? It's like, that is a dangerous question, my friend. When you've hurt yourself and hurt enough people to know that you're an idiot. Is that straight enough, guys? I mean, I'm sorry. Did I say that out loud? But when you know that you're not looking at the Lord, I guess. When you're relying on your own knowledge, when you're relying on your own deadline, when you're filled with this desire for worldly things and the things around you, the shiny things, And it all just kind of becomes tarnished and rusty. You ever get to that point in life where you're just not looking at the Lord and every just thing, just there's this film and just this, everything's just not really great. And you're looking at everything, you're like, and you're just looking, I just want to be myself, Lord. I just let me be me. Let me do my thing. See, desire, again, bad. And we like to say that, you know, yes, we know desire is bad as Christians, but yet we see a Bible full of them, and yet we like to like say, yeah, I mean, yes, I know I desire, but you know, I'm desiring the Lord. See, one of the things about desire is that we think we're missing out on something. And that's the deceptive part. And we can use that to spiritualize desire. You ever have somebody who spiritualizes desire? They can quote a scripture in order to, like, they know they're not doing what's right, but they'll bend a scripture and they'll read it, like probably like 2 pages of it, just to like get your attention to make you think that, they're on point with the Lord. We love to do that. We love to do that. We love to feed our flesh. And so here in, as a child, my parents, they were always like, you always thought you were missing out on something, James. You're always missing out on something. I mean, if there was a snack to be had, or if there was, you know, my brother had something that I didn't have, or if, you know, the grown-ups were out on the porch talking about, I thought I was missing out on something. I'd be right in everybody's business. And this is how we are in the world. We feel like we're going to miss out on something. I'm going to miss out on, you know, making money. I'm going to miss out on education. I'm going to miss out on this opportunity. I'm going to miss out. There's always this never-ending, like, list of things we feel like we're going to miss out on. And in John 2:23, Jesus also makes a great example of, like, not missing. Like, he's into showing us that not always is that concept a good thing, feeling like we're missing out, this desire. John 2:23, it says, "Now when Jesus came to Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, and when he saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, and he knew what was in man." See, he knew. He was doing all kinds of miracles, doing all kinds of things, but he didn't commit himself to the people. He had to be very careful about how he was dealing with people. His desire was to love us and save us, but if he stepped out, right, at the wrong time, that people's knowledge would be used against them, that their concept of time would be used against them. He was abiding in the Father, and he was like, you know what? Because, I mean, initially when I see Jesus not entrusting himself to the people, at first glance, we wonder, like, what's the deal, Jesus? I thought you were here to love and heal and do whatever, right? But he understood that the people, they would not see him correctly, that their desires would malform his truth, that they would only see a miracle and not the miracle maker. They would see the shiny thing and not see him. He was the prize. He is the miracle. And I just, you see this and you're like, yes, Jesus, yes. Jesus does not entrust himself to the people. That he wanted to see them to see him for who he was. And he was here also for a spiritual outcome, to repair mankind's relationship to the Father, which people could not grasp. They couldn't grasp that he was not a second-rate Houdini. They couldn't even fathom what he meant, that he was the Messiah. See, desires are things that make us and make our heart sing to God, "Love me the way I want to be loved, even to my detriment." And when he doesn't, we feel like he's holding out. Could you imagine the trouble you would be in if God granted you every desire you've ever wanted? Could you imagine the hole you would be in? I praise God. I praise God for his grace that he has not given me every desire. I had a bad enough go of it, just getting the desires I thought I wanted. And so we see again, you know, I also think this is that, you know, when we do, the last time we ended up separating ourselves from God, right? When we're given over to our desire like Eve was, like it just destroys. It's just a path of destruction. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus gives us an answer to our dilemma of desire. In Luke 22:41, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw," and he's talking about the disciples who were sleeping on the job, "and he knelt down and prayed and saying, 'Father, if it is your will,'" that's the ticket, That's the ticket to kill desire right there. If it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. I don't know how you could pray more earnestly than my will be done. But Jesus taking it to that next level and saying he prayed more earnestly. And that's what happens. There is a clarity that happens when we pray for his will. The understanding comes into focus. And so the angel appeared, he being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He shows us, Jesus shows us that the Father's desire was greater than his. And sometimes to not pleasurable things. A lot of times to not pleasurable things. And Jesus knew that he would, if Jesus were to go with his desire, you know, just to kind of go on his timeline, he's just like, but he checked with the Father, right? At least he checked with the Father, unlike Eve. He would have missed out on the single most important history event in the history of mankind, which is mankind's salvation. We would not be here. We would all be automatically not in the presence of God. It would be an absolute nightmare here on earth, a living hell. He shows us that to Jesus, the Father's desire is always greater. And so what do you want, Lord? Not my will, Lord, but yours. All too often we feel our desires are innocuous, right? That they really, our desires, they don't affect everybody. I mean, I love being a drug addict. I'm not hurting anybody. From 15 to 35, I'm not hurting anybody until my brother calls me at 35 and says, dude, you've ruined your family. You're a state away from your children. We all know you're a liar. We all know you're lying. I'm like, what? What are you talking about? You know I'm a liar. I thought I was keeping everybody compartmentalized and safe in my desire. And that I wasn't hurting anybody. But guys, the reality is whatever we do and however we live and whatever desire we follow, whatever, if it's our will, we're affecting the people around us. It is what it is. That's how it was made. It's the whole point of community and relationship and the way God built us and the reason he made more than one of us. It's part of his design. So it leads to just very grievous misunderstanding. As in Genesis 3 shows us that the thing we humans are faithful to do is to misunderstand the plans of God for each of our lives. So whether it is the depletion of deficiency, delinquent deadlines, or the demands of desire, they all point to something more insidious that feeds all three of these topics that we talked about today. And some of you may have guessed it, because it's going to be the same thing that would lead us down the rabbit trail from 1 John 2:16, which is pride. Pride is the lie that tells us we have ample knowledge to know better than others and better than God. Pride is the lie that tells us that this should have happened by now or this should not have happened to me at all. Pride is the lie that says I want God to love me my way, that he would be God, that he would be made in my image. Pride says, I am my own God. True knowledge, timelines, and love cannot cohabitate with pride. They will suffocate anything good, anything that is love. Proverbs 18:9 states, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, puffed up, prideful. And before honor is humility. Now, I had a really hard time to like summate what I feel pride is or like in a study. And I was like, man, I really want the words to really ring and kind of stay with us. So I chose to go another path. I chose to pull from my Charles Spurgeon quotes. Okay, I love Charles Spurgeon. He's just amazing. And I felt like when I read it, I was like, yes, this. So I want to share it with you guys. I might paint pride as being the worst malformation of all the monstrous things in creation. It hath nothing lovely in it, nothing in proportion, but everything in disorder. It is altogether the very reverse of the creatures which God hath made, which are pure and holy. Pride, the firstborn son of hell, is indeed like its parent, all unclean and vile. And in it there is neither form, fashion, nor comeliness. It is a groundless thing. It standeth on the sands. Or worse than that, it puts its foot on the billows which yield beneath its tread. Or worse still, it stands on bubbles which soon must burst beneath its feet. It's a brainless thing as well as a groundless thing, for it brings no profit with it. There is no wisdom in self-exaltation, and it's the maddest thing that can exist. It feeds upon its own vitals. It will take away its own life, that with its blood may make a purple for its shoulders. It sappeth, undermineth its own house, that it may build its pinnacles a little higher, and then the whole structure will tumbleth down. I don't think I could have said it better than that. If we want to clear up this misunderstanding of pride, God has given us a way. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing that He allows this to happen. And it's from His knowledge, it's from His divine wisdom. And this misunderstanding can be eradicated if we live humbly before the Lord. This concept of humility, you know, it's a key thing. And a lot of us, like, you know, we think we're humble. And a lot of us have, like, the wrong view of, like, humility. A lot of us think, like, if we have to be humble, we have to, like, be downtrodden. Like, oh, I'm humble. Like, I've got to not talk. And I've got to sit over here in the corner. And I just let everybody else do the leading and the talking. And I just want to be humble. I want to be lowly. Look at me, God. Well, is it humility at that point when you're pointing back to yourself? But let me challenge this idea. What if humility is us just recognizing that we have a great need? A great need. We have a great need for our Lord Jesus. We have a great need for our God in heaven to come and fix this thing called pride, smash it down, take it out. We have a need. And Lord, I'm so thankful that You show us this wonderful gesture, this wonderful wisdom of humility. As it says in James 4:10, humble yourself before the Lord and He will lift you up. Hey, you have great need. I want to lift you up. I want to fill you. I want to, whatever you think that you desire, let me put my desire in you. Let me put my will in you. Let me do that. That you may know more, that you may be a light, right, into this world. That He can put His light into you. That the pride no longer exists. It's amazing because it kills all the things we've talked about today. No longer are we thinking about what we don't know because we have our eyes on the whole puzzle. We don't have to worry about a deadline because we're like, Lord, we just want what You have. I no longer desire the things of this world because what You have is so much greater. I have such a great need. And so with that, it's in our humility that we realize the faithful misunderstandings of pride have hid us from the power of God, and that He is faithful to give us knowledge, wisdom, perfect timing, and His desires for us that are greater than anything that we could desire for ourselves. Do you realize, here's a little thing that I've been pondering. Do you realize that if you took every human that ever existed or ever will exist, if you took them all, and you took the measures of faith, because in the Bible it says that God gives us all just a measure of faith. If you took all of them, put them all together, it still could not muster enough faith for understanding. Truly. It takes the other piece, which is only Jesus. Can you say it? Only Jesus. That's what I'm saying. Only Jesus Himself is 100% faithful. So why are we still laying our chips on our own understanding? how can we engage our humility in a way that breaks pride down and draws us in deeper understanding, focuses and brings clarity to who God is, what he desires for us, and what he wants to do. First, we must trust in our absolute need of a Savior and that we have nothing to bring and that anything we know, we need to throw it out and be ready to learn from an ever-present, ever-powerful, ever-all-knowing, ever-intentional God. Once we can get past that place, we need to stop looking at everyone around us and start looking, and this is where our application hits, we need to look at our biases. Now, biases are a funny thing, and it's everybody's got them, depending on where we were raised, choices we've made, choices that have been made for us, experiences that we've had, good and bad. And so we have all this stuff, this amalgamation of stuff as we come into existence, into being, as we experience life, and as we have to make this choice between the world and God. And sometimes we don't see our own biases. Even as hardcore believers that have walked for 20 plus years in Christendom, we have biases that sometimes hold us back from drawing deeper into the Lord. I mean, I didn't realize I had daddy issues until somebody told me I had daddy issues. That's hard. Like, I was already walking I'm like, yeah, everything's great. I'm doing great. And they're like, well, like, I also had issues with just not judging women because I had a judgmental heart towards my mom because I felt like she kept my brother and I in an abusive family environment my whole life. So I'm looking at my parental figures, and now I'm projecting that on everybody in this room. That's what bias is. And we all do it. And so my application today is we need to be open to let the Word of God destroy our bias. We have to just... anything that you know where you're judging it, looking at others, we need to lay it at the Lord's feet. We must take the time and ask God to show us our bias because we are often blind to it. Bias can promote incorrect judgment, which can get us back to that prideful place. We need to be open to let the Word of God to destroy it, that He may implant more of the kingdom of God in our heart. I just ask today, when you leave this place, would you just examine your beliefs and assumptions? Would you reflect on your past decisions that have led you to these points of frustration that you're dealing with right now in your life? I would even ask, are you making biblical decisions in all areas of your life? Because if you were to ask my kids, they would tell you, no, Pastor James does not. Because we're men. Pastors are men. I didn't know if you knew that. Yeah, we are. We're the most fallible kind. And I would just say, you know, the point is in the exercise that we have to be willing, that we have to, you know, that need. We have that need. And guys, we also need to seek feedback. So one way that you can, like, understand bias, like if you don't see it, is probably ask your spouse next to you. Don't be too scared. Or just anybody you trust that really knows you. You know, hey, you know, I know we've known each other for a long time. Am I using, you know, do I apply biblical decisions in all areas of my life? You're like, well, James, I really love you, but there is that one thing that I think it's a blind spot for you. But hey, James, let's pray together. Let's pray together. You know, smash this bias. Let the Lord have it. Right? And then the next thing that I would add to that is proactivity. So once we realize that we have biases and that we're taking them before the Lord, we need to scrutinize our biases daily. We must remain proactive, looking at our heart daily to weed out the bias. But that's another misconception. You know, the whole Proverbs 4:23, the verse about above all else, guard your heart. Guard that heart. And mostly, a lot of times, it's interpreted by people as emphasizing emotional vulnerability. Oh, guard your heart. Don't let them, don't let it, that person hurt you. Guard your heart. Oh, don't go over there that, you're going to end up sad. Guard your heart. But the Hebrew word for heart refers to one's thoughts, beliefs, and motivation. This is a rational thing. So the verse actually advises against harboring sinful thoughts. Guard your heart proactively. And I would say we get into situations throughout the day where we probably don't do that and we end up in a misunderstanding. So I would say seek God proactively, inviting Him in every part of your day. And yes, and I know I'm not trying to be legalistic here, guys, but I'm going to throw it out anyway and you guys can hammer me later, is yes, especially taking time with Him at the beginning of the day. I mean, how many misunderstandings do you want to have with Him in a day? Or do you want to just abide and say, yes, I'm waking up and I'm breathing you, Lord? I mean, I'll tell you what, the most blessed days is when I wake up with a melody in my heart. You know, just like making melodies in my heart to the King of Kings. When you wake up with a worship song in your mind, there is nothing sweeter. But the days that you don't, and there's a lot of those days too, what are you going to do about it? To realize your deficiency and realize, yeah, I know I have this timeline today, but I need to stop and I need to take my desire that I want to go rush out into this world and make it your desire. May it be your will be done, Lord. This allows us to not have misunderstandings about the fruit, right? Like our couple at the beginning. I thought it was going bad. You're eating it too soon. Well, God says, when we come to Him with a humble heart, that good fruit comes from that. And it's a specific fruit. It has qualities. And it's always good. It's Galatians 5, 22 and 23. These qualities are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. None of these things are under the law. None of these things, there's no judgment. And it's a beautiful place to be as we walk to seek His will. The fruit is always ripe and has a heart of understanding. There's no misunderstanding there. Where He will not let us go without our needs, promising a perfect timeline that will meet His desire to bless us greater than we could ever imagine. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus, that it's Your will and not ours. Help us, help us, help us, help us. We have so much need. We're such a broken people. As Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips. And Lord, but yet You cleanse us. And then You say, who will go for me? Who will go? I, Lord, let us go. Let us see our need and let us go out. Go out with Your knowledge in Your timeline with Your desire. We love You, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.